Here at the beginning of a new year, I just wanted to give some practical pointers on how to make the most of this year, how to make your life really count for something. In other words, how to live wisely. And the basis for observations would be Paul's comments to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Notice what he writes. He says here, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, there's a lot of debt in this passage, but going forward this morning, I want to kind of break it down and unpack it for us. And to begin with this observation, note that twice in this passage, Paul speaks about the necessity of being wise. In verse 15, he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Likewise, in the first part of verse 17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding." The question we want to try to address then this morning is, what does it mean to be wise? What does Paul have in mind when he speaks of being wise? Where would we get that wisdom? And how would that wisdom be manifested in our life? How do we know if we are, in fact, walking wisely this year? So those are the questions we'll try to answer. But before we actually look further at the Scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne and we commit this time to you, asking that you would be our true teacher. Illumine our understanding of this biblical truth. Lord, help it to settle deep into our own hearts and souls. May we treasure the word, truly hide it in our hearts, so that these would be the values that would guide us in the upcoming year. This petition we submit in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's begin by addressing that first question I raised. Really, what is the meaning of wisdom? Well, we observe that there are actually two different times that Paul references wisdom in this passage. In verse 15, the last part of the verse, he talks about the necessity of being wise. And the particular term here that Paul uses for wisdom basically carries the meaning of living skillfully. This is the term that conveys that notion of possessing practical know-how. You actually know how to get through life successfully, avoiding and navigating around the various pitfalls and the potholes in the road of life. This, of course, means that you've accumulated a certain amount of knowledge, some of which would come from perhaps even formal education, much of it from life experience. But it is the ability to make good choices and wise choices in life so that you demonstrate a lot of skill. You actually have this life thing figured out. That's what it means to be wise. In that regard, then, this is the New Testament equivalent for the Old Testament Hebrew word that is most commonly translated as wisdom. And you've often heard me define that Old Testament term as living with skill. And so when the Old Testament, in fact, had been translated into Greek a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, the translation we call the Septuagint, this Greek word was commonly employed in the book of Proverbs to represent Proverbs kind of wisdom. And you know, in the book of Proverbs, that's just very practical know-how, right? A lot of common sense, practical tips for life. That's what's considered wisdom. And that's the term here that Paul is using as well. That kind of Proverbs wisdom. This is what he's calling us to exhibit in our lives. Now, the second time we encounter this word is in verse 17 again. Notice in verse 17, it says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise." So in this case, you know, I want you to have wisdom. I don't want you to lack that. Now, what does this term mean? Like I said, it's actually a different Greek word, even though it comes out the same way in English, both times as wise. But it's actually a different Greek word. And the focus of this term is basically on the intellectual exercise. It means to engage the mind and to think deeply about something, where you are really making your brain sweat. You're really thinking through some issues here. It is, in fact, the exact opposite in English of our word, amuse. Okay. The word amuse, when you speak of amusing yourself, the word amuse, of course, really, the two parts of that, amuse. And what does it mean to muse? It means to think. When you amuse, you don't think. It's the opposite. Amusement is the art of not thinking, right? So amusement is what you do when you don't want to put too much brain or thought into something. It's what you do for downtime. Maybe you've worked hard all week, you put a lot into it, and the weekend comes, you just want a little downtime. You want to take your mind off of work. Right? You want to do something in such a circumstance that doesn't require much focus and effort. And so that's amusement. Well, there's a place for that kind of thing. There's a place for amusement parks. There's a place for amusement in life. We all need a little downtime. But not in the context of our Christian experience. See, Paul calls us always to be engaging the mind. In this regard, you see how foreignness really is, though, to a thinking of a lot of Christians today. How many people come to church looking for amusement? They think of church as a place of amusement because they do not think of a church service as a place where you come and actually have to think and engage the mind and make your brain sweat, as you know, and maybe even take notes as if you were some kind of college student in a college classroom. You'd be surprised how often over the years sometimes I've had someone visit our church and say, "What kind of sermon was that? I had to think too much. I felt like I was in, I don't know, like I should be taking notes." It's like, exactly. You're supposed to be thinking in church. You should be engaging your mind. That's what this very word means. Alas, for many, they just see church as a place for an emotional boost, or the one place where you can find family-friendly entertainment. But Paul says, don't be that guy. Don't be the Christian who doesn't want to think too deeply. And again, in this regard, notice the wording of verse 17. Notice how he words this in verse 17. He says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but rather understanding." Understanding is the opposite of being unwise. Understanding is positively what he commends to us. And again, the particular term here translated as understanding literally, again, means to give a lot of thought to something. It means that you think something through until finally you have a solid and firm grasp of the issue. You fully and confidently comprehend it. In fact, I like the definition for this term that was given in the Greek lexicon. I looked at this word up in what is considered the standard, the gold standard among Bible scholars on the Greek language, the top of the line Greek dictionary. And here's how it defined the particular word here that is translated as understanding: to have an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice. What a great definition. You think about to have an intelligent, not just a grasp, it's an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or his practice. And that is exactly what Paul is calling us to do. A lot of times we have thinking, we have practices in our lives that need to be challenged. You need to be thinking about what are those things in your life that need to change. What are those patterns of thinking that need to change? But of course, if you're not a thinking person, nothing's going to change. Now, let me give you a negative example where we find even the disciples of Christ failed to exhibit understanding. So hold your place here in Ephesians 5, because we'll be coming back to that. That's our main text. But look for a moment over at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 52. We jump into a brief incident in their experience with Christ. And they were still learning, trying to get this discipleship thing down, what it really means to be a disciple. And so at this point, you can see they clearly have not yet gotten it. So now this is, you know, on the heels of Christ doing the great miracle where, he feeds all of these people. And in this regard, verse 52 says this, talking about the disciples. It says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." He says they didn't consider that miracle. Now, the term here translated as considered is it's the same Greek word that Paul used in Ephesians 5, referring to understanding. In other words, they didn't really think very deeply about what they had just seen Christ do. I mean, he took the bread and fish and multiplied it and fed thousands of people. You'd think after having just seen that, they would begin to think through the ramifications of that and pondered it. They had just witnessed this tremendous miracle. But instead of pondering, instead of thinking, they saw it and said, what do you know? And then it went right on as if nothing had happened. They never gave it a second thought. Never did they stop to ponder the ramifications of what they had just seen. What does that say about Jesus Christ? What does that miracle say about their relationship to Him? But instead of thinking it through, instead of pondering it, there was absolutely no takeaway. They did absolutely nothing with that information. See, they didn't think deeply about it. In fact, they didn't think about it at all. Consequently, neither their thinking nor their practice had been challenged by the miracle. It had literally zero impact upon their life. If you can come to a church service and encounter the Word of God and it's not having any impact on your life, you need to be thinking more deeply. If you can come in, listen, nod politely, and then leave, and you're the same person and nothing in your life and nothing in your thinking is changing week after week, you're not thinking. And what's interesting is the inspired author's explanation here in Mark as to why they failed to consider it. Why was there no takeaway? The last part of the verse 52, what does he say? He says, because their hearts were hardened. What does that say about the people today who come to church seeking only for amusement? Who want to come to church and hear a lot of beautiful music and be moved emotionally and get a nice emotional boost, but who don't want to think, who don't want to make their brain sweat at church? What does that tell you about them? Their hearts might be hard. Because for people who don't want to consider, who don't want to think deeply, have hardened hearts, just like the disciples. Now, turn our attention back to Ephesians chapter 5. This raises the question, what is it that we ought to be thinking about so deeply? In particular, Paul has something in mind in Ephesians 5 that says you really need to be giving a lot of thought to. So look again at verse 17. Ephesians 5, 17, he says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding, catch this, what the will of the Lord is. So what you need to be thinking about is God's will for your life. What does God really want for you? In general terms, what are the general principles of Scripture that apply to all of us equally? In more specific terms, how do you take those general, broad-based principles of the Scriptures, and then apply them to the very specific and concrete circumstances of your life? Because the Bible doesn't name you personally by name and identify all the specifics of your life. Instead, it gives general principles. And then you have to think about those principles. Say, how does that apply to my life? We all have encountered those naive people that want a chapter and verse for everything and say, show me where the Bible says thou shalt not do such and such. And brother, if you don't have a verse, don't you preach against that. It's like, of course there's not a Bible verse for that. What I have instead is a Bible verse with a general principle, and now I'm applying it. That's what you're supposed to do. I thought about it. I looked at the culture, the society in which we live, and I took a general principle and I applied it to the specific circumstances of the culture. This is what we're supposed to do. You have to apply the Bible. You have to connect the dots. You have to be thinking about this stuff. You should be thinking about what does God want me to do with the gifts, the talents, the opportunities, the resources that God has given me. Are you thinking about that this year? Again, as we're very early on in a year, thinking ahead, what is it that God would have you do? And furthermore, you need to be thinking about how might the will of God challenge my current perspective of things? How might God's will for my life challenge my current practices? What change in course or direction is God going to have for me? So you need to be attuned to that. You need to be thinking about that. So this is what is, really in Paul's mind. When he speaks of wisdom, he's talking about a lot of skill for navigating through life and thinking deeply about God's will for our life. Now, if we're going to be able to come to a real understanding of God's will for our life, what God would really have for us, and if we're going to be able to live with skill, where do we get such wisdom? How do we come to understand God's wisdom? Well, there are really two sources that Paul identifies for us here in Ephesians chapter 5. One is implied. It's implicit in the passage. And the other is very explicit. He flat out says it. So two sources of wisdom. Let's take, first of all, the one that is more implicit. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, he says here, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, as soon as I read this verse, I realize that Paul is thinking here about the Scriptures. That's why I say it's implicit. You might not immediately read that verse and think Bible. But Paul has this in mind. For you see, these are spiritual songs, as he says. The subject of these songs is Scripture and biblical truth. But you can't sing songs like that if your hearts and minds aren't saturated with the truth. And that is what really is in Paul's mind as he pens this word, obvious from the parallel passage that he writes to the Colossians. Hold your place here and look over at his epistle to the Colossians, where he wrote the epistle to the Colossians around the same time that he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. He wrote all of these during his first imprisonment. And there are, you know, some parallels in thought and terminology between, you know, Ephesians and Colossians. So he's kind of saying a lot of the same things to both the Ephesians and the Colossians. And so notice what he writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, first of all, you'll notice the reference to wisdom. As he writes to the Colossians, he talks about wisdom just as he did to the Ephesians, right? You'll also see, of course, again, the reference to singing to one another and encouraging and admonishing one another through the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs. But here, he's a little more explicit on what really should be the substance of those songs. That's what's really going to make them spiritual songs. It is when the word of Christ dwells in you richly. You're only going to have wisdom, and your songs are only going to be truly spiritual songs that minister God's truth to one another when your heart and mind is saturated with the word of Christ such that it dwells in you richly. All that can only come out of us is if it has first come into us, your own heart and mind. You all know that much of today's contemporary Christian music is absolutely shallow and vapid. Why is this? Because the songwriters of so much of the contemporary, the problem isn't that it's contemporary, the problem is with the people who's writing it. It doesn't matter when you write the song, it just happens to be the mood of the day. That the people, so many of the people who are writing so much of the music of the church today are not steeped in the Scriptures. They might be talented musicians, but they have not thought deeply about the Scriptures. It's all talent and no biblical wisdom. And so this is really what Paul is getting at. Music in the first century was simply a vehicle for conveying and teaching biblical truth. This is the source of our wisdom that is implicit. Now turn your attention back to Ephesians chapter 5, then we turn our attention to the other source of wisdom. And this is very, I think, very explicit. Verse 18, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. He says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And hence we see that the second source of wisdom for the believer is the Holy Spirit. And there is the command here to be filled with the Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit means literally that you are under His influence and His control. Just as one who is drunk is operating under the influence of the alcohol. Indeed, so great is the control of that alcohol over him that he might say things or even do things under the influence that he would never do otherwise. Sometimes people speak of finding courage in a bottle. Right? I need a little alcohol in my system to get the courage because under normal circumstances I would never do such and such. So it gives me the courage to do what I wouldn't normally do. And so it is in a spiritual sense. Only Paul says we need to be operating under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit. Under His influence, we say and do things that are not natural to the flesh and the old nature. We have a boldness and a courage that we might not otherwise have as we represent the Lord to the world. In Paul's day, some pagan religions approached drunkenness as a kind of spiritual exercise. They worshiped the god Dionysus, the god of wine and revelry. And so they would get drunk. And in that state of drunkenness, they believed that they were full of the god Dionysus and operating under his control. But of course, there is no god Dionysus. That was just the alcohol talking and nothing more. So Paul says, don't seek for a physical experience or sensation like that of drunkenness. Instead, seek the spiritual experience of operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's not the god Dionysus you need to be filled with, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, in this regard, of course, the Holy Spirit, we know, is the author of Scripture. Nobody knows the Bible better than the Holy Spirit. But as we were just reminded last Sunday, He is our teacher. It is His role to illumine our understanding and grant us our insight. As we saw, the Apostle John teaches that all who've been born again are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's there. You know He's there. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you've been born again, you're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you know He's there. And one of the ways in which He manifests His presence is through this teaching ministry, teaching us the Word of God. It is His job to guide us as we think deeply about the will of God, as it is expressed in the Scriptures, and as we make application of those principles to the specifics of our life. Which, of course, raises the question, how do we know when we are or are not filled with the Spirit? Well, let's take both of those scenarios, are and are not. We'll start with the negative. How do you know if you're not filled with the Spirit? Well, back up to the previous chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul will tell you what should not be happening because it's going to grieve the Spirit. And, he'll withdraw his blessing. So this is the negative. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 and following. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Paul gives us not an exhaustive list, but a representative list of the kind of things that should not be going on in your life as a believer. If these things are just going on and you're not dealing with them, you're not confessing these things, then, as he says in verse 30, really what you're doing is you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Don't be doing that. But the clear implication is you are. Now, we all sin, but if we're not dealing with the sin, we're not keeping short accounts with God, we're grieving Him. And thus we lose His empowerment and blessing. So, that's how you know you're not filled. On the other hand, how would you know if you were filled with the Holy Spirit? What kind of signs and indicators might there be? Well, we know in some circles, people want to look for something that's kind of showy and flashy, supernatural, right? You know, speaking in tongues, or for example. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us what he has in mind, and the tongue speaking doesn't come up. In fact, it's nothing that's showy or flashy or that appears miraculous. But it's the heart and soul of what a solid Christian life really looks at. In fact, he gives us three signs and indicators how you know you are filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, so three key signs. Now, looking back at chapter 5, then in verse 18, we saw the command to be filled with the Spirit. In the following verses then, verses 19, 20, and 21, in those three verses, he will give us three indicators. Each of these come in the form of a verb that ends with ing. All right, in verse 19, you notice, begins with the word speaking. Verse 20 begins with the word giving. And verse 21 begins with the word submitting. Speaking, giving, and submitting. I'm not going to go into the complexities of Greek grammar with you, but grammatically, the way this is working is Paul is telling you, be filled with the Spirit, and when you are filled with the Spirit, these things are what will be happening in your life. So, consider the list. Well, verse 19, the first one, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This singing of spiritual songs. We've all kind of anticipated that some, because what you're singing is the Word of God, but it's something that should be coming out. See, if the Word of God is dwelling in you richly, it should be coming out. What is in the heart does come out. Christians are a singing people. We have something to sing about. Look what the psalmist says back in Psalm 33. We look to the Old Testament here because this is a principle that is timeless. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer living in the Old Testament era, believer living today in the New Testament era. Christians have always been a singing people. In Psalm 33, verses 1 through 3, and of course there are so many statements in the Psalms along these lines we could point out, but this is just one example. The psalmist says in Psalm 33, verses 1 through 3, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. So take that ability, that skill, the talent you have, and use it to praise the Lord. Sing unto him. Right? Don't sing unto the world, don't sing unto people, sing unto him. Lift and direct your praise toward God. This is why, of course, we engage in, you know, singing of hymns at church, exactly what the Bible says to do. And to whom are we singing? You know, who's the worship leader singing to? Or if you have a special number of people come up and sing, are they singing to you? Well, who does he say to sing to? He says, sing unto the Lord. Right? You sing unto the Lord. And, of course, all God's people get blessed when the focus is on the Lord and God is uplifted. And I tell you, there's something wrong with the worship service when they're singing to you. You should be singing to the Lord. But this is what righteous people do. He says in the last part of verse 1, praise is comely for them. It's appropriate. It's what's natural. That's what upright people do. That's what the righteous do. It's what saved people do. They sing. You know, a pattern I've seen many times over the years is when you have, let's say, young people who've been raised in the church. They come faithfully to church because their parents are believers and their parents bring them to church every Sunday. You know, that's of course, naturally, they would be doing. So, they've been in church all their life. They come, and there's the time for the congregational singing, but you look out there, you look across, there's a lot of the teens a lot of times in the church service, congregation singing, you know, people sitting there singing away, some of the older adults there just say, what a blessing this old great hymn of the faith is to me. And the teen's just sitting there, his mouth isn't even moving. He's just standing there. I'm thinking, why is he not singing? Why is he not singing? Others in the church seem to be getting a blessing. In fact, sometimes some of the hymns might be an old hymn written by an Isaac Watts or Martin Luther 500 years ago. Literally for hundreds of years, God's people in America, in Europe, around the world have been blessed by this great hymn the congregation is singing. And you look at this teen, he's just sitting there. He's like, he could not be more bored. Either that teen is not, his parents might be saved, but either that teen has never been saved, or at the least, he is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because people who are filled with the Spirit are a singing people. And it's not the songs of the world and the pop music of the world they're singing. It's the grand and glorious truth of Christ. The personal work of Christ is the theme of our song. So number one, the singing of spiritual songs. Number two, continuing here in Ephesians chapter 5, notice the second thing, verse 20, the second result of being Spirit-filled in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gratitude, expression of gratitude. As we know, you know, the people of the world, they immediately assume that, well, a loving God would naturally want life to be easy for them, as easy and as comfortable as God can make them in this world. So they're looking for God to offer them a life of health and wealth and prosperity. Right? Surely if a loving God is so good, he would want me to be healthy and prosperous. Such people, of course, are worldlings who have absolutely no grasp of God's will. The truth of the matter is that God's will is often difficult, fraught with trials and tribulations. If you're thinking deeply about the will of God, you know it's not always God's will for you to have an easy life. God often brings trials and tribulations for a variety of reasons, perhaps simply to test your faith, to grow and stretch your faith. Or perhaps it's not about you, it's not what he's doing in your life, it's so that the others can be blessed through this experience that you're having. Or maybe it's simply to bring him glory, like the blind man Jesus healed. The disciples were thinking it had to be about him or his parents. Who sinned that this guy was born blind, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. It's not about him. It's not about them. This happened for the glory of God. Again, worldlings always think it's all about me. It might not be all about you. You might just be a vehicle. So it might be to test your faith. It might be so you can be a blessing to others. It might be to glorify God. There are a variety of reasons as to why God allows trials and difficulties to come into our life. But the point that Paul makes here is those who fully understand God's will can and will accept all that God in his sovereign wisdom brings into their lives. Yea, they give thanks in all circumstances, he says. Giving thanks always for all things, precisely because they get it. They know that God is working all things for our good and his glory. But that kind of gratitude, that doesn't come from the flesh. The ability to thank God for all things, that comes from the Holy Spirit, who both teaches us and empowers us to live out God's will. And then finally, the third evidence of being Spirit-filled, this comes in verse 21. Verse 21, notice what he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so submission. You see, people who don't have a submissive attitude are rebels. Rebels won't let anybody define the terms of their life. No, they insist they must always be in charge of their life. How then can such a one live out God's will? Because obviously, for such a one, God is not the authority in his life. He is. You see, people who are truly pursuing God's will in their lives are people who know what it is to be under authority. How do you know when they aren't rebels? All you have to do is look at the relationships in their life. If they are properly submitted in those relationships, then they are not Spirit-filled. And they likely are not operating under God's authority either. And see, in the following verses, Paul goes on to describe a variety of relationships in life. And the bottom line is that all the relationships in life, the key relationships, are governed by some kind of authority structure. God is big on authority structures. He is not the author of confusion. Too many chefs in the kitchen equal confusion. When everybody's a chief and nobody wants to be a brave, it's nothing but confusion. Every relationship in life is defined by an authority structure. And so he gives us some examples. The husband-wife relationship, the child-parent relationship, the slave-master relationship. If you're not willing to be under authority in some of those relationships of life, you're probably not operating under God's authority either. You're a rebel. That means you're not Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled people know how to be under authority. Just as Jesus himself always operated under the authority of his heavenly Father. I only say and always say and do what my Father commands, Jesus said. Never operated independently of his Father's will. And so it will be with the Spirit-filled believer. So the three indications of being filled with the Spirit, that's how you know where you're really on target. See, then that the Spirit is the one who's empowering and guiding you as you seek to live out God's will. So we can't just make up our own ideas of what being Spirit-filled means. The Bible has given us a list. This is a list. This is the standard. You measure yourself by this. Are these things true of you? Are you singing spiritual songs? Life of gratitude. Submission. Those things aren't true. You're missing the mark. So, this is the source of wisdom for us, the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit who teaches us through those Scriptures. Now then, we're going to move on to the third key issue is if we are indeed receiving wisdom from the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, how will that be manifested? How will that show? So what is the manifestation of wisdom in our life? Well, notice again back in verse 15, because this is really what Paul started with. He starts with the manifestation, and then later he tells you how you get there. But we kind of did this in reverse order. So we come back to verse 15. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." One key manifestation of wisdom in your life is that you're walking, he says, circumspectly. That word circumspectly, that means, in other words, you're focused. It means that you're giving attention to detail, that there's discipline in your life to help you meet goals and measure up to a certain set of expectations. In this case, of course, they would be biblical expectations and God's expectation for you in your life. Circumspectly means you're paying attention to the details, you're focused, you're, again, right? And you're trying to meet these goals. In other words, a way we could summarize this is a wise Christian is somebody who lives his life intentionally. There's a great deal of intentionality about what you do. He understands God's will for his life. He's very intentional and focused on carrying it out. In the fulfillment of God's will, he's goal-oriented. He sets spiritual goals and reaches them and attains them. He's got spiritual ambition. See, a life that accomplishes things for God doesn't just happen all by itself. It doesn't just happen automatically. Just because I'm a Christian. Just being a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to be living like a Christian and actually investing your life in eternity. See, the wise Christian does not approach his life with a que sera, sera approach. Whatever will be, whatever. No, he takes responsibility for his life and he makes things happen. He makes things of eternal value happen. Life doesn't happen to him. Okay. He takes responsibility for his life. He makes decisions, wise decisions. He accepts the consequences of his decisions. Hopefully he's making wise ones. And he's making things happen for God's kingdom. That does, of course, require a good degree of discipline. That's why you've often heard me say over the years, I believe that one of the best gifts that any parent can give his child is the gift of discipline. Discipline. Because I've often said what? God doesn't bless good intentions. He blesses what? Obedience to his word. What good is it if we raise a whole generation of young people who feel a lot of good vibes toward God? I'm feeling it, Lord, but they have absolutely no discipline. How do you build a ministry with people like that? They can't get anything done. They can't show up Sunday morning at church. They slept through Sunday school. They weren't there to help out with the nursery when they volunteered to do so because they don't have any discipline. How does the work of God's kingdom go forward by people who have no discipline? It doesn't. Discipline is one of the best gifts any parent can give his child, especially in the context of a Christian home. And so there has to be a great deal of intentionality, and all of us need to be thinking about that. I have found, you get so busy in life, task-oriented. I'm very much of a task-oriented person. So if I go into a fast food place to buy a burger, I'm there just to buy a burger. I'm in and I'm out. I have to remind myself in a very intentional way before I go in. Oh, bring a gospel tract. Be looking for someone that you could talk to whom you might give the tract. Because you know what? If I don't remind myself intentionally that I need to be doing this, it might not happen. I'll just go in and buy a burger and leave. See, it doesn't just happen. You have to make it happen. You have to be intentional about it. For all of us, this is how we have to approach the Christian life. So you want to make a difference for God's kingdom? You got to be intentional. That's what it means to walk circumspectly. Now, there is a second key manifestation of wisdom in our life. Paul gets to that in verse 16. Notice again what he writes in verse 16. He says here, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He speaks here of redeeming the time. In other words, make the most of your time. Seize the opportunities that are available for only a limited window of time and utilize them to advance the kingdom of God. Time is the currency of God's kingdom. It is the most precious asset we have, and yet how glibly we cast away seconds, minutes, hours, days. We let them slip through our fingers rather than utilizing them with maximum efficiency as good stewards. You know, in a lot of different ways, we're different from one another. God has designed that to be the case. We all have different abilities and gifts and talents and to very differing degrees. In the parable of the talents, you know, the master gives 10 talents to one, 5 talents to another, 2 talents to the third fellow. We all have different gifts in varying amounts. But the one thing that we all share in common is time. You know, God gives the exact same amount of time to all of us. We all have the same 24 hours a day. Nobody has more. Nobody has less. We all have the same amount of time. And so, this year, let me encourage you to be very intentional about maximizing time. And so, in conclusion, there you have it. That's pretty much it. If you would live wisely, live intentionally, because it's not going to happen automatically. You're going to have to make it happen. Redeem the time. Don't let those precious moments, seconds, be wasted. Use every bit of it for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to reflect upon your word this morning and hear the admonition of the Apostle Paul. Help us all take it to heart. Again, Lord, be good stewards of what you've given us. Help us to live wisely as we pursue the will of God in our lives and bring glory and honor to our God. And this we pray in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen.